Well, we have been looking at the shocking statements of Jesus these past few weeks. Outrageous statements of Jesus. They were outrageous to the people that he spoke to in the first century. And they are even more outrageous to us today in our modern, sophisticated world. The first outrageous statement that we looked at 2 weeks ago is that Jesus said, if you want to be first, be last, and be a servant of all. Now, that is countercultural. That is beyond what is normal in our world to say that if you want to be great, then be a servant to other folks. The outrageous statement that we looked at last week is Jesus gave the invitation. And the invitation is to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Come and die. Die to yourself and live for Christ. Outrageous at the time, even more outrageous for us today. But today, you know, if we were American Idol, I would have you dial 1-800-555-4323 as the most outrageous of them all. I believe that today I'm going to deal with the most shocking, the most outrageous statement that Jesus ever made. And it's outrageous to us because of this, is that we have developed a notion that what it means to be in relationship with God, what it means to be a part of God's family, what it means to be a Christian, is that it's kind of this casual, gooey relationship, kind of this religiousness, this spirituality, this life that revolves around me, that God loves me, and that I enjoy God loving me and forgiving me. And while that's true, that's not the totality of what God has designed for us in following him. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. Cheap grace, which means that it is the preaching of forgiveness, and we all love forgiveness, don't we? Oh, I love forgiveness. We preach forgiveness without repentance. Repentance, on a scale of gooey, feel good, forgiveness, a 10, repentance, about a 2. Nothing fun about repentance. Repentance is turning from our sin and turning toward walking with God. But see, a casual Christianity doesn't care very much about repentance, but loves forgiveness. Are you tracking with me? Cheap grace is about baptism without any kind of discipline in walking with God. He says it's communion without confession. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without actually following Jesus. It's covering yourself in imaginary forgiveness at all costs without any following him, without doing what he says. We fall into the snare of cheap grace. We fall into a snare of our Christianity being more about being comforted by God rather than following him and loving him and doing what he says. It's more about me than it is about him. What can God do for me? And God can do a lot for you. But God's also concerned about what we do for him. how we love him, how we follow him. Now, why do we fall into this trap? Because at the very heart of the gospel is forgiveness. It is. And we presume that God's grace, is so great that he is almost obligated to do us a favor, to show us favor. We forget that God doesn't owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking its course. He is not obligated to pity or pardon. If he does so, it's an act of his own free will, and nobody forces his hand. Jesus doesn't know anything about cheap grace. It cost him everything. He doesn't know anything about casual Christianity. He doesn't know anything about forgiveness without repentance. That's why we hear him make this shocking statement in Mark chapter 9. When he says this, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, what's the end of the sentence? If your hand causes you to sin, then tie it behind you. That would be a good solution, wouldn't it? Or if your hand causes you to sin, let's put some handcuffs on that baby so that it's controlled. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, put it in a restraining boot. No, cut it off. He says, if your eye causes you to sin. Now, this is the worst one of all. He doesn't say surgically remove it. He says, gouge it out. Okay, now, I don't know about you, but this is a shocking statement. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, we have a living example, an example that we can all kind of understand, and I thank Aaron Ralston for it. How many of you saw this movie, 127 Hours? If you want to be just royally uncomfortable for an hour and a half, rent this movie. I watched it again last night. And this is my face during the majority of the movie. Aaron Ralston, a young adventurer, a rock climber, a cave explorer. He takes off one Friday night, and he goes into the Blue John Canyon in Utah. He doesn't tell anyone where he's going. And he takes his bicycle, and he rides 4 hours into the depths of the canyon, and he finds a canyon. He traverses down a deep ravine, a deep, deep ravine, and as he's going down, because he's leaning against one side of the ravine and he has his foot on the other side, he slips, he puts his hand on a rock, the rock is unstable, he falls down, the rock falls down and pins his hand at the bottom of the ravine. An 800 pound boulder has his arm pinned, and the rest of the movie describes the next 5 days for young Aaron Ralston. As each day he is panicking, he is trying with all his might to move that boulder. He even has a cheap knife that he got as a stocking stuffer, and he tries to chip away at the rock, which was ridiculous, to try and free it. There is no freeing that boulder. About day two, he begins to videotape himself as his last will and testament. He describes everything that's going on, and he hopes that when somebody, if they ever do find him, that they will get this camera to his parents so that they can know how much he loves them and exactly what happened to him. Day five, he only has a little bit of water. He only has a few bars that he took with him, power bars. And that's it. And day five, he tallies what had happened so far. Because I could go into great depth detail, but I won't. On day five, he says this. He's had 96 hours of sleep deprivation. He's had 90 hours that he's been trapped. 29 hours that he's been sipping his own urine. And 25 hours with no fresh water. He is going to die. That's on day five. And even tallying that up gave him no comfort. He is going to die. On day six, his human will to live kicks in. As he's struggling to get loose, it finally comes to him that if he positions his arm just right, he can wrench it so that it will break the bone in his arm. And they show this. This is one of those. And he does it with all the will in his soul. He does it and it breaks one, and then it's not fully broken. He breaks it again, and you hear the snap. I'm about to pass out. And then he takes this knife that has been dulled because for 4 days he's been chipping away at rocks, and he gouges his arm so that it is severed. You know, severing the nerves and the pain that was associated with, and finally he breaks himself free. But then he's got to get out of there. He's got to get out of there. He's got to, you know, walk, you know, how many miles and hope that somebody finds him. And finally, he is upon a family that then calls 911. A helicopter comes in and rescues him. Aaron Ralston is alive. And you ask yourself the question, could you have done that? But here's what Aaron Ralston said. It was just an arm. When he had to decide, will I keep the arm intact, even though after 24 hours he knew that his arm was dead anyway. If he kept his arm intact, he loses his life. Now, the cool thing about this movie is if you have a capability of being able to rewind, if you go to the end and rewind, it's a wonderful story about how an amputee finds an arm in the desert and lives happily ever after. It's the sweet part about this movie. Just saying. Aaron came to realize that it was just an arm and it wasn't worth losing his life over. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48. It's on page 770 of the small Bible. It's on page 1536 of the large Bibles. Chapter 9, verses 42 to 48. Verse 42, he starts out this section. And he says, but if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. Now, I want you to understand that what Jesus is saying is a relationship with me, following me, is important. In some of the translations they have, but if you cause one of these children to stumble, and so it leads some to think that we're talking about literal children, which is, you know, I mean, it's a no-brainer. Of course, you know, nothing outrages us more than when an adult misuses a child. I mean, nothing grates at us more than that. That is a truism. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is a better translation. But if one of you, but if you cause one of these little ones, and little ones here means a new believer, a new child of God. If you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me, they're dumb enough to trust in me. They're new, they're fresh, they've just received my grace, my salvation. They have put away their old life and they have put on the new. if you cause one of them to fall into sin, which says this, just as a parenthetical statement, is that with those that are new to the faith, it is vitally important that we protect them, that we preserve them, and that we demonstrate to them what a walk with God is about. And that we don't cause one of those little ones to fall into sin. Because, why? It would be better to put a millstone around your neck and throw you into the sea. And that's a death sentence if you don't get the point. It'd be better just to have you die. Throwing a millstone around somebody's neck and throwing them into the sea was a form of execution in Rome. And so Jesus says that's important. But here he goes. In verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. So he says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, if the places that you go are causing you to sin, if the paths that you travel are causing you to sin, if the stops that you take are causing you to sin, then cut it off. 47, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If the things that capture your eye, your attention, then cut it out. Things you look at, things that you focus on. Now, I need to say something here. I believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. I believe that what God says, He means. Am I clear? I believe in the literal meaning of the Bible. But I also believe that we take what is said in the style that it is said. In fact, Jesus sometimes talks in parables. Other times he talks metaphorically. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not literally cut off your hand. He's talking in metaphorical language here. Because if he was serious and the hand cut off, the foot cut off, the eye gouged out, this would be the collection of the amputees. None of us would have our appendages. Are you with me? Are you with me? But what Jesus is saying is that it takes extreme measures for you to follow me, and you need to eradicate, you need to get rid of anything that gets in the way of obeying me, of following me, of loving me. Do you get that? So that if your hand, something that your hand does causes you, you need to take extreme measures. It may be necessary to excise some habit, to abandon some pleasure, to give up some friendship, to cut something out that has been very dear to you in order to be fully obedient to the will of God. Let me say that again. Jesus is saying here that it takes extreme measures. And sometimes it is necessary to excise some habit, to abandon some pleasure, to give up some friendship, to cut out something that has become so very dear to you in order to be fully obedient to the will of God. Is there anything, now this is the question that is relevant today, the nugget, is there anything in our lives which is coming between us and the perfect obedience to the will of God? However much habit or custom may have made it a part of our lives, it needs to be rooted out. It needs to be rooted out. This isn't casual Christianity we're talking about here, because what we want to do is we want to meld our sin into our walk with God. That somehow my disobedience of God is a-okay because God is forgiving. Jesus says, cut it off. Gouge it out. This is important stuff. It may seem bleak and stern, but it's only facing the facts of life. I mean, we know it in the natural realm. Is it not true that we can look back at our regrets and see that it began with an act of the hand or an act of the foot, somewhere we went, that we, you know, an act of our eyes? It began there, and we let it go, and it grew up to bite us. What Jesus is saying here is that whatever is getting in the way of you following me, get rid of it. It could be Facebook. I read a statistic this week that was disturbing. You know, 1 in 5 divorces today reference Facebook as a part of the mix. It could be credit cards that you cannot control. Cut it up. Could be a person that you're hooked up with, you know, that you are hanging out with, that you are getting romantically involved with, that is not a believer. This is a big one, folks. We oftentimes get in the point in life, you know, when, you know, perhaps we've gone through a divorce or you know, we find ourselves single and we are just so love-starved that, you know, finding a person that will love us is just all important, and whether they're a believer or not really doesn't matter. And it does matter. It does matter. Jesus says if there's anything that gets in the way, anyone that gets in the way of you walking with God, now, we've left something out. Let's go back. Verse 43. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. Oh, now the stakes get greater. Now he's linking that with salvation. It's better to enter into heaven with one arm than it is with no arm. Aaron Ralston knows that it's better to go on, you know, with life with one arm than to die in the Blue Canyon. Jesus is saying, that's the stakes, folks. 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with 2 feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Now, let me tell you, let me give you a little history here. The word used for hell here is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley along the south side of the city of Jerusalem, which was only used in Old Testament times for human sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. Babies were sacrificed in this area. King Josiah came in and put a stop to that dreadful practice, and that valley of Hinnom, came to be used as a place where human excrement was put, where rubbish was placed, including animal carcasses. And they were disposed of, and they were burned, and the fire of Gehenna never went out, and the worms never died. And so what it came to be, it symbolically became the place of divine judgment. It became a picture of hell. How is Jesus to describe what it's like to be separated from God for all eternity? Just like, how does God help us to understand what heaven might be like? Do you know what God does in his word to help us understand what heaven might be like? Because, see, heaven is a different realm than earth. Heaven is in God's realm that my puny mind cannot comprehend. I cannot grasp. You cannot grasp. And so God wants to give us a picture of what heaven is like. And so what does he do? Well, I liken it to this. Let's say that somebody was born and raised on the North Pole, never had been off the North Pole, never had access to a television, never had access to the internet, never had access to newspapers. They just lived until they were in their 20s in the North Pole, nothing but snow, ice, cold. How would you describe to them what Hawaii was like? Well, you would probably start by saying, in Hawaii, it's not cold always. In fact, it's never cold. In Hawaii, there are colors other than white. There are greens and beautiful blues, and it is a wonderful place that has many colors. You would start taking all of the negatives that were present on the North Pole and saying, it's not like that in Hawaii. And the more that you take the negatives away, the more your mind can start to grasp what Hawaii might be like. Of course, you're not going to know what Hawaii is really like until you take me there. Please. And the same is true with God, with heaven. He says, in heaven, there is no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. All of the things that bring grief to you are no more. And we slowly get a picture of what heaven might be like, don't we? Don't we? See, because my mind cannot grasp what that's like. By the same token, my mind cannot grasp what hell is like. And so, take a look at that smelly, that awful valley that the fire never goes out and the worms never die. That's what it's like to be separate from God. That's what hell, you can picture that's a glimmer of what it's like in hell. It never goes out. What Jesus is saying here is that the stakes are high. Is that your hand doing what it's doing, your feet going where they're going, your eye seeing and having vision of what it's visioning has serious consequences. It could lead eternal separation from God, and therefore cut it out. What matters most is following Jesus. And all of us have things that we need to cut out so that we can follow him. Here's the awful truth that Jesus is communicating here. And the awful truth is this, is that hell is real and real people go there. I believe in hell. Why do you believe in hell, Doug? That's so antiquated. You know, that is so old. You know, nobody believes in hell anymore. What, do you believe in the pitchfork? Satan too? Well, I'm dumb enough to believe in hell, really for two reasons. One is, the Word of God says it, but even better, Jesus believes in hell. I think he's a pretty good authority. Yeah. And Jesus communicates and reveals the awful truth, and that is that hell is real and real people go there. Hell was one of the major themes of Jesus in his evangelistic maneuvers. I mean, we read that Jesus would break down and he would weep over the rejection of his people. Jesus was grieved to his soul when the rich young ruler would not cut off his finances, his money, his possessions. He would not cut them off and follow Jesus. And so he knew what the eternal destiny of that young man was. He confronted the Pharisees, the tax collector, the politicians, anyone he could talk to, and that unless you turn and put your faith in him, you will die in your sins and you will face judgment for those sins. Why did Jesus preach day and night tirelessly? He maintained the pace. He endured the ridicule because he knew that real people were on the road to hell, and he desperately wanted them to turn away from that trajectory and to turn to him. I mean, there's a fascinating story that you need to read when you get home. It's in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And it's about a rich man dressed in purple, fine linen, luxury every day. And every day there was at his gate a beggar who just took, you know, the scraps from his table. And that's the way they lived. They both died. When you die, that is a great leveler. Is that no longer the rich man and poor man. Now we find the rich man in hell, and he is able to see the beggar who is sitting beside Abraham in heaven. And he says, "Please, please, I want to come be with you." And Jesus says, "There's a great chasm between where you are and where I am, and it's a chasm that cannot be broached." And he says, "Well, at least go back. I have brothers. Would you please go back and tell them that this is not the place to go? Tell them to turn in their lives. Tell them to turn from their ways. Tell them to not do what I did." And Jesus said, "Even if I go and even if somebody comes from the dead and tells them, they still won't believe." What this parable shows is that there is a hell. And it even made this heathen, after 5 minutes in hell, it made him an evangelist. Because he wanted to go to my brothers and tell them the good news so that they don't have to live this way. Torment, agony, fire. Have you ever had worse pain than a burn? Separation. That's what is given as the image of what it's like to live apart from God. Apart from God. Do whatever it takes to walk with him. Do whatever it takes to also be mindful of the people around you. Hell is a real place and real people go there. Like Frank, the guy that you work with. Like Sally, your second cousin. Like you fill in the blank. And like the rich man, go to them and tell them so that they don't experience the same thing. Tell them too what Jesus said, is that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into eternal joy with one hand than to go into eternal punishment with two. Do you get the seriousness of what Jesus says here? The awful truth is that hell is real and real people go there. But the awe-filled truth that we elevate and thank you, Lord, for is this. Amen? Heaven is real and real people go there. And we just thank Jesus for that fact. And he says, "What I want from you is I want you to live a life that follows me. That follows me." Would you turn to 1 John chapter 3, please? And I'm sorry, I don't have the page numbers. You'll give it to me when you get it. I'm sorry? 1858 in the big one, 1 John chapter 3. What about the small one? Say it louder. 8:11. Thank you. This is a statement against casual Christianity. Here we go. You ready? Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, when people are engaged in casual Christianity, forgiveness without repentance, when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. Do you remember Paul McGackey? The guy that was in my church in Pittsburgh, had been a member of the church for well over 60 years and never changed. He was just as ugly and cantankerous as the day he started coming to the church. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. No matter what you say, no matter what you think, no matter what you do. If anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Whew, that's outrageous. Jesus says, at the end of life, contrary to our atheist friend, there is more than nothingness. There is somethingness, a big somethingness. Are you with me? Amen? Father, we come before you and we desire to follow you more closely. We desire, Lord, we're going to sing in a moment, that you would change our hearts. And we pray for that this morning, Lord, that you would change our hearts and that we would bask in the fact that you have forgiven us, but that at the same time, Lord, we would be in a constant mode of repentance. We would be in a constant mode of discipleship, of walking after you, of following you, of doing what you have called us to do. And that we would not just call ourselves Christian, we would not dress up, and we would not become a part of a church and then think everything is set. Lord, that you would put in us a desire to follow you, to love you, to be disciples of yours, to seek ways of being purified, refined. Change our heart, O God. Change our heart, O God. Amen.